Good morning, everyone. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour."
Well, please do keep those passages, or if you've been reading from your Bible, please do keep those open, because that's where we're going to be today. If you find a little bit of an outline helpful to follow along, there's an outline there in the centre of your leaflets, so please do follow along there as well. But most importantly, why don't we pray, and then we're going to get into God's Word together. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't just rescue us from all the things we need rescuing from, but then leave us to our own devices to work out how to live. But rather, you tell us how to live, and by your Spirit, you help us to live that way. Father, we pray that we might know that today, but more than anything, the grace that comes before it, of you actually rescuing us from our sins and from hell. Father, we pray that that might be the basis of any obedience that we give to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine that you're reading your Bible one day and you come to this passage. It's going to come up on the screen. It's Leviticus chapter 11, verses 13 to 23. "These are the birds you are to regard as unclean and not eat because they are unclean. The eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, any kind of black kite, any kind of raven, the horned owl, the screech owl, the gull, any kind of hawk, the little owl, the cormorant, the great owl, the white owl, the desert owl, the osprey, the stork, any kind of heron, the hoopoe, and the bat. All flying insects that walk on all fours are to be regarded as unclean by you. There are, however, some flying insects that walk on all fours that you may eat, those that have jointed legs for hopping on the ground. Of these, you may eat any kind of locust, katydid, cricket, or grasshopper. But all other flying insects that have four legs, you are to regard as unclean." What are you meant to do with that passage as you're sitting with your cup of coffee or tea in the morning? I mean, why is it in the Bible in the first place? I mean, it was given to Israel as part of God's laws to them as a nation, but why does God care what animals they eat? Why does God care whether they eat eagles or not? And to be honest, I mean, how tempting were they anyway? Why is it okay to eat insects that walk on all four legs, that have jointed legs for hopping, but not ones that don't have jointed legs for hopping? How could this have made any sense even to the Israelites at the time? And even if there were good reason for why this is in the Bible in the first place, how does this apply to me now? in 21st century Adelaide? Does it apply to me? Or does it, you know, why, or why don't these laws apply? Or if they do apply, do they apply to me in some different sort of way? What am I meant to do with a passage like that and lots of other passages like it when I read them today in the Old Testament law? Well, that's the kind of question that I think baffles lots of Christians and sometimes makes us avoid those kinds of passages of the Bible, doesn't it? Because they just seem so strange to us. Well, that's what we're going to look at today, and lots of other questions about how God rules his people in the Bible. For those of you who've just joined us, we're in the middle of a series on the overall storyline of the Bible that we're calling Long Story Short. Let me tell you where we've come so far. In our first week, we saw that the story of the Bible is the story of God's kingdom. It's God's people, in God's place, under God's rule. Now in Genesis 1 to 2, God's kingdom is established. Adam and Eve are God's people, living in Eden, God's place, under God's rule as he spoke to them and commanded them directly. But then in Genesis 3, it all went wrong. Adam and Eve rejected God, deciding they wanted to live on their own terms. And so God punished them by driving them out of Eden. Almost before the Bible has begun, it seems like God's kingdom is over. He's got no people, living in no place, and they're all rejecting his rule. But then, in Genesis 12, he starts a rescue mission. He makes a promise to a man, Abram, and his wife Sarai, that he will restore the kingdom through them. That if they trust in him, he'll make their descendants into a great nation in a new land under his blessed rule. Now, Abram and Sarai do trust him, and so the plan is underway. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the whole rest of the Bible is really just the story of how God keeps that promise to them from Genesis 12. Now, that promise is kept roughly in stages. The first stage it keeps is people. God promises to make Abram and Sarai's descendants into a great nation. And by the middle of Exodus, there's about 2 to 3 million of them. The kingdom is off to a really great start. And so the next step is then to take those people and bring them under God's rule. Now, of course, in a sense, God's people, the Israelites, are already under God's rule. They're doing what he tells them. But it's also true that God hasn't spoken much to his people in the big scheme of things yet. And he hasn't told them much yet about how to live in the day-to-day life, what it means in an everyday sense to be his people. And so now in Exodus 20 to Deuteronomy 34, the next stage of the Bible, God tells them in his law how to be his people, what it means to live under his rule. And that part of the Bible is actually just as relevant to us today as it was to the people who first heard it, even if we apply it this side of Jesus slightly differently. So let's get into it. God's people under God's rule. Our first main point, the law. God brings the Israelites out into the desert after the Exodus. Then at Mount Sinai, he tells them how he wants them to live, how they're to be under his rule. And he does this by giving them his law. Now, his first step is to give the Israelites the big brushstrokes. He gives them 10 big principles for living his way. The first four principles are about how they should treat him, God. Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. It's the first of the 10 commandments. That is, they should worship just one God, Yahweh, not many gods like all the nations around them. Commandment number 2, Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. That is, God's people shouldn't try and make up what this one God, Yahweh, looks like or is like, but they have to let him reveal himself to them on his own terms. The third commandment, Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. That is, God's people aren't just to talk about God as though he's just another thing in the universe that they can talk about how they like, but rather that they can only talk about him as he really is, someone totally other than us, and totally holy. And finally, in this list of first four rules about how to treat God, they are, in verses 8 to 11, to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That is, in Genesis 1, God made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and he made human beings in his image, and so we too are to work for 6 days and to rest on the seventh. They're the first four big principles that God gives his people, the Israelites, about how they are to live, particularly in how they treat him. The next six principles, which are much briefer, are about how they should treat other people. We'll be familiar with them. Honour your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour. Four laws about how to treat God, six laws about how to treat each other. Those are the big brushstrokes of how it means for God's people, the Israelites, to live under God's rule. And then what God does is he then fleshes out those brushstrokes in the rest of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and most of Deuteronomy. So in Exodus, God gives lots more laws that really expand on these Ten Commandments, how people are to treat God and to treat other people. But God also knows that human beings are sinful, and so they won't be able to keep those laws. And so in the third book of the Bible, Leviticus, he gives them a bunch more laws that, on the one hand, repeat how important it is for them to be holy through a series of ritual and purity laws, but also moral laws. That's the section that we read there at the start there, all of those, to us, to our ears, very strange laws about birds and crickets and things that you can eat. But also, on the other hand, he gives a bunch of laws that provide a way for the Israelites to maintain contact with God when they inevitably break those laws through a series of laws about sacrifices. That's Leviticus. Then in Numbers, that's the fourth book of the Bible, the Israelites, they're ready to enter the land that God has promised them, and they set off. But then what happens is they lose their nerve at the last moment and they refuse to enter. So God makes them wander in the desert for 40 years until all of that faithless generation has died out and the next generation can have another go. And that brings us to the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy, which is basically Moses' rev-up speech, if you like, to the next generation of Israelites as they're getting ready to enter the land, which includes a lot of retelling of the laws he's already given them. Deuteronomy, the word, literally means second law. It's the second telling of the law. And that basically brings us to the end of this section of the Bible. Now, before we go on and think about how a lot of those laws, which seem so foreign to us, do apply to us, it's actually worth noting two things. The first is that despite all of these laws Bible's full of them. Christianity is still fundamentally a religion of grace, not rules. See, I think a lot of people actually think that Christianity is about rules. Now, they might think about that positively. It's about giving you some good ways to live your life. Or they might think about it negatively. It's all about telling people what to do and controlling them. But either way, they think that Christianity and the Bible is about rules. But that's not actually what the Bible says. In fact, it actually says it's the opposite. The Bible's main message is about what God has done for us, not what we are meant to do for him. So I think you see that really clearly in the Old Testament. So for example, God doesn't give the Israelites the Ten Commandments and only then say that if they keep them all, then he'll save them from slavery in Egypt, does he? No, rather, what's the order it happens in? No, he saves them from Egypt without giving them any rules. You will have noticed that the Ten Commandments doesn't come in Exodus chapter 1. And only then, if the Israelites keep those rules, will he let them out of slavery. No, it's not like that at all, isn't it? No, they come in Exodus chapter 20, after a whole bunch of saving has gone on in Exodus 1 to 19. You see that even in miniature in the Ten Commandments we had read out to us, don't we? Now, the commandments start in chapter 20, verse 3, but what comes first? 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It's a statement about what God has already done for them. It's really clear, isn't it? The Bible's message is always first and foremost about what God has done for us, not what we are meant to do for him. And it's the same in the New Testament. You see, Jesus doesn't just accept us once we've got our lives together, once we've pulled our socks up, once we've stopped those bad habits. He doesn't say that because we actually can't do that. We're sinners. We're incapable of pulling our socks up, improving our lives. And so the message in the New Testament is that what God does in Jesus is actually fix that problem for us. He dies on the cross in our place to pay for our sins so that he can forgive us if we ask. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9, it's really clear. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works. The Bible is first and foremost about what God has done for us, not what we are meant to do for him. And can I say, if you're visiting us with us today and you're not yet a Christian, first of all, can I say, we're so glad that you're here. We always have spiritual seekers here, people checking out Jesus. You're so welcome. But can I say that fact is really important for you to know? You see, on the one hand, what that says is that you, none of us, can impress our way to God. You can't please him with your good life. You can't rely on what you've done and the good things you do to let you into heaven. Because you've just not been good enough. Because you're not perfect. But God is perfect. None of us are good enough. But on the other hand, you don't need to impress your way into God's good graces. Because Jesus has. Jesus has lived the life that you should have lived and died your death in your place. So that if you accept his death as payment for your sins and ask forgiveness, he will give it to you. It's not about what you do. It's about what he has done. Tim Keller, a famous American preacher, put it like this. He said, this is the nut of the Christian message. He said, it's that you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, you are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than you ever dared hope. That is the message of the Bible. Not rule-keeping, but mercy-accepting. And if you're not yet a Christian here today, or if you don't know where you stand with Jesus, That's actually God's offer to you today, if you want it. That's the first thing to note. Christianity isn't first and foremost about obeying rules. It's actually about accepting grace. But the second thing to note, and this is the flip side of that, is that obedience still is important. Once God's people have been forgiven, God really does want us to obey him. So God saves the Israelites from Egypt. Exodus 19, verse 4. It's coming up on the screen. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. But why did he do that saving work? Well, it was partly for Israel's good, but it was also because he's got a job for them. Listen to the very next verses. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. He saves them by grace, but for good works, so they can represent him to the nations around him. That's what the phrase a kingdom of priests means. By living the way he wants them to live, to be a holy nation. He wants them to be an obedient people whose obedience will actually make them deeply attractive to the people around them. We do our shopping at Aldi mainly. And the phrase, the kind of the catchphrase for Aldi, if you've ever been there, is good, different. It's different, but it's different in a good way. Well, that's God's catchphrase for Israel. Good, different. Holy, good, but in a good way, in an attractive way. You see exactly the same thing in the New Testament. Yes, absolutely, God saves us by grace. That's Ephesians 2, 9 to 10. But why? Ephesians 2, 10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He did save us by grace, but for good works. That's why Christians are never to see grace, as good as it is, as a license to sin, a kind of a get-out-of-jail-free card. There's a famous story told about a Russian empress from a couple of hundred years ago, a woman called Catherine the Great. She very much took this attitude. She summed it up like this. She said, I like sinning. God loves forgiving. Works perfectly. But that's not how it's meant to be. Now, God does want your obedience now you're saved, because that's how you and I were always meant to be. And because of the impact we can have on others, attract them to Jesus. So, that's the law in the Old Testament. And that's how rules and grace work together in God's kingdom. But how do God's rules in the Old Testament apply to us now? What are we to do with all of those, to our ears, very strange passages about screech owls and crickets and eagles? Well, we can't just do what we're tempted to do and just say, well, that doesn't apply to us anymore. You know, that was then, this is now. Because Jesus actually won't let us do that, even with really strange verses like that. He's talking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, and he says this, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. No, Jesus is really clear. He hasn't come to abolish the Old Testament laws, including those weird ones about food. And yet at the same time, it is clear that how those laws apply to his disciple change with him. Because although he hasn't come to abolish those laws, he does say he's come to fulfill them. It is as though all of those laws are in some ways pointing towards Jesus in some way. So in what sense does Jesus fulfill those laws? How do those laws all point towards him? Well, firstly, they point towards him because Jesus was the ultimate holy Israelite, the very model of what an Israelite and a person should be. Do you remember why God gave the Israelites the law in the first place? It's so they could be a holy nation, Exodus 19, verse 6. That is, distinct and set apart from the nations around them, good, different. To put it another way, God wanted the Israelites to be like a sort of a display home for the rest of the world to look in on. so they could see what a society that lived under God's rule was like and be attracted to it. And so to do that, he has to make them look different. Now, lots of that distinctiveness was to be moral distinctiveness. The Israelites were to model God's character in how he treated them and other people. And if they did that, that would naturally make them look different to the really thoroughly immoral Canaanites around them. Hence the Ten Commandments and the fact that so many of the laws in the Old Testament, all 613 of them, are moral laws, because that's how they're mainly to look different from the nations around them. But some of that distinctiveness was actually to be more arbitrary. The sort of food they ate. That's where the screech owls come in. There didn't actually need to be any underlying reason for why they ate some foods and not others. The laws were just there to make them look different to the other nations. Think about it a bit like your footy team's footy colours. So why does your footy team wear the colours it wears? Well, there might be historical reasons, but there might not. They might just have chosen them. But the point is of a uniform is simply that it marks you out from the other people on the field. They just make you look different, whether there's a reason underlying it at all. The point is that all of these laws were designed to make Israel look different to the other nations around them, holy, so that those nations would know that Israel were God's people and be attracted to them. So how does Jesus fulfill that? Well, when Jesus comes, he does all of that perfectly. Jesus is the perfect holy person, totally different from other people, but in a totally attractive way. He is, if you like, a one-man holy nation, everything the law wanted to achieve in a person. In fact, Israel under the law was just a picture of what Jesus would be when he came, like a scale model designed to point people towards Jesus when he arrived. And because the law was a picture of Jesus, when he came, sometimes he kept those laws differently to how Israel did. So, for example, in the Old Testament, it was illegal, unlawful, to touch someone who was ceremonially unclean. So, for example, had a persistent bleed. And yet in the Gospels, we're told that Jesus did exactly that. In Mark chapter 5, he touches a woman who's got a persistent bleed and he heals her. Now, why is he allowed to do that? Because the law about uncleanness was a picture of human separation from God. And so when God comes in person and can fix the real problem, separation from him, he no longer needs to keep the law that only represented that problem. The law at that point has done its job. It's pointed to the one who can fix the real problem. It's pointed to Jesus, and so it's been fulfilled. That is, Jesus does break the form of the law, the ban on touching unclean people, but he keeps the substance of the law, promoting holiness and connection with God, and actually makes it possible. And this side of Jesus, Christians are to do the same. Listen to Colossians 2. It's coming up on the screen. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. You see, we no longer have to keep the form of the laws about what to eat or the days we rest, because they were only a picture of Jesus, and now he's come. But just as he kept the substance of the laws by being a picture of him, totally good, different sort of person, so we are to be the same by being totally good, different sorts of people. You know, in that way, we actually still do keep those food laws in a sort of a sense, don't we? We keep the rules about not eating eagles, but not by not eating eagles, but by being totally different in a good way to the people around us. That's what it looked like back then. That's what it looks like now. The way you keep that law might be by not gossiping in the office like everyone else does. You see, that's why actually reading those Old Testament laws is still so helpful, even when the form of them doesn't apply to us anymore, this side of Jesus. You see, we can read those laws about food and cleanness and uncleanness and not combining certain types of thread. And we can see in them the importance of looking different to the world around us in good, attractive ways. We can see how important it is to be different in the way we talk about people, spend our time and watch TV. Because doing that presents a different way to live, God's way, that can be attractive to others. So, when you're doing your Bible reading and you get to Leviticus, don't skip it. It'd be very tempting to, particularly when you get to strange bits like that. But it's actually gold, because it's a picture of Jesus, and it's pointing us how to live in the light of Jesus. And so that brings us to the second way that Jesus fulfills the law. Because, of course, he's the sacrifice for our sins when we don't live up to his standards, to being his different people. Do you remember how I said in Leviticus there were laws about how important it was for Israel to be holy and set apart for God, but also laws for fixing the problem when they inevitably failed to be holy and they sinned, the sacrificial system? Well, it turns out all of those laws are a picture of Jesus too. All those sacrificial laws are a picture of what Jesus would do when he died on the cross. So when he died, he fulfilled those parts of the law too. Talking about the Old Testament sacrificial system, Hebrews says, Hebrews 10 verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. And what are the realities those sacrificial laws pointed to? In the verse directly before, Christ was sacrificed once, take away the sins of the many. So how do we keep the Old Testament sacrificial laws? Well, we don't need to perform animal sacrifices. No, the way we do it is we put our trust in Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice in what he did on the cross. So we've seen God put his people, Israel, under his rule by his law. And we've seen how those laws point to Jesus, the ultimate holy nation, and how they actually show us how to be holy ourselves too, even if we do that in a different way this side of Jesus. But as we close, let's ask the most important question, is how do we actually keep God's rule? How do we actually do the things God wants us to do, even if they have been fulfilled by Jesus? How do we live under God's rule, given we still have a sinful nature? Well, it's by God's Spirit. Romans chapter 7, verse 6. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. How do we actually live under God's rule and obey him? Well, it's not by our own efforts. It's by the power of the Spirit. You see, when you accept Jesus as your Lord, he gives you his Spirit who helps you to be the person you're meant to be. There's a great story, it's a true story, about a man who had committed himself to a life of crime, but then became a Christian. And very shortly after he was converted, he walked into a church and he saw the Ten Commandments written out on the wall there. Now, you would think that after his life, seeing those commands would be crushing all those laws he'd broken. But the thing is, this guy had never actually read the Bible before, so he took them as a promise. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. He saw God's laws, but because he had God's Spirit in him, he took comfort from them, because he realized that he could keep them with God's help. And it's exactly the same for us. We can be the people God wants us to be. To some extent, we will still fall down. We can be the people God wants us to be under his rule because he's given us his Spirit. And for all those times we fail, which we will even today, we can be forgiven too because he's given us his Son, Jesus. And that's what it means to live under God's rule. So why don't we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much that you do give us a guide to life. Father, it's there in the Old Testament, it's there in the New, but all of it's really pointing towards Jesus, the ultimate holy person, the ultimate sacrifice for when we haven't been holy. Father, we thank you for giving us guidance that the New Testament interprets the Old so we know how to apply those laws, even the really weird ones, to us now, that they point us to how important it is to be good, different. But even more than that, Father, we thank you for the Spirit who helps us to be good, different. And for Jesus on the cross, who pays for our sins when we inevitably fail. Father, we long for the day when we will completely obey you. In the meantime, please help us by your Spirit to be a different, attractive people to the world around us. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's some big stuff, right? People write books about that, long ones. We haven't got time to answer every single question you might have about that. But what we have been doing over this term is we have been doing a little bit of Q&A after each of the sermons to just answer any of the questions you might have. We've probably got time for, I reckon, two, but that's okay. Grab me afterwards or you can email me or whatever. And as an incentive, we actually also have a prize. It's called God's Big Picture, A Bible Overview. This is a great book which goes into all of the big picture of the Bible. If you ask a question, someone I will give this to, but you've got to ask a question now. So, any questions about today, how to read the Old Testament, particularly those tricky laws, but anything really that was raised today, go. Luke, is that a hand? Yeah, great. Thank you. Thanks, Andrew. If you take the microphone down to Luke, great.
Des, what do you say to somebody that says there's both good grace and good works in the Bible and it's a nuance?
Well, I would say there's both grace and good works in the Bible and there's nuance. And I would say, yes, absolutely. But I would say that grace always comes first. So that's always in the New Testament. I never try and obey God in order to impress him because it won't work. I just can't do it. But I will obey God once he has rescued me out of gratitude for what he's done, because that's how he's made me to do it, and because he's now given me my Spirit, his Spirit, so I now can do it. Absolutely. Thank you. Great question. Other questions? Have you all been stupefied into silence? That's fine. Luke, you're a clear winner. Let's give you that book, mate. Thank you so much. I'll now hand over to the band. Thank you.